these verses on for us to focus on the Son, but also the encouragement, I think, in here to be able to enjoy other things in their right place and know the great concern of the Almighty is for that we should be saved. Let's pray. This is a truly beautiful day in so many ways, and we have so much to thank you for. With new members of the church, new people coming up to serve us here in good health, gathered in this place, warmth. The Bible's open before us. We've been able to sing beautiful songs, sweet melodies, gifts that you've given to the church. We have so many things to thank you for, just ordinary things. Trust that nobody here has gone hungry today, and nobody's gone thirsty. Nobody here is in prison. And Lord, we have so many practical things that you've blessed us with in our lives. And we pray, Lord, as we enjoy these things, that we wouldn't forget you. And that's my prayer for this time together, that this would serve as a reminder, an encouragement, that in the midst of all the good that you give us, we would never forget you, Lord, the greatest gift, the gift of eternal life in the person of Jesus. So lift our hearts and minds, fix our affections on him, and help each one to seek him with all of their hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 2 begins with a little word, therefore. Therefore, from which I've taken the title. What's the therefore, therefore? It's a very well tried and tested preacher's device, isn't it, to say, what's the therefore, therefore? And that's what we're going to do this morning. What is this particular therefore, therefore? Every time you get a therefore, we are going to be conducting an audit. We're going to be taking stock, like you do in shops. You count up all the goods, see what we've got, and take up a record and see what the significance of it is. We're going to be looking back then, very briefly, over chapter 1, because the therefore tells us that we are now entering a reckoning. We've heard already something, chapter 1, we've been told something, and now we've got to stop and think about it. What is the significance of everything that we've heard? Because the therefore is announcing to you and to me that we're about to be told, what does this mean for you? Why is this important? What's the implications of it? So the therefore is a good staging post to stop and take stock and then really drink in the significance of what we're hearing. And we are hearing absolutely amazing things. Amazing things in this first opening chapter. Chapter 1, verse 1, you remember, we're going to do it very briefly. What the big headline at the opening of the book, God has spoken. This world in which we live, God has spoken into this world in such a way as it's been heard. People have heard God speak. And that is a remarkable thing in its own right. There must be some consequence. There must be some significance. If that's happened, surely we've got to stop and take stock and say, well, therefore what? If God has spoken, then, well, very obviously, I suppose you could say, well, then we should listen. We should hear. That's very obvious, isn't it? But in those opening two verses, we're told that he's spoken not just once and in one way. That's perhaps one of the things that you hear in Islam, isn't it? That there has been one revelation, one prophet, one angel, one message. No, he's spoken in various ways at different times through different people, all these different people. And most recently, and it's very important, the last thing that God has said, the most recent thing that God has said, he's spoken to us by his Son. So there are all these different ways that God has spoken. And that's what there must be some therefore. Therefore, if God speaks in all these different ways at different times by different agencies, and he has most recently spoken by his Son, there must be some implications. We should take note. What's it there for? And verse 3, we are told in chapter 1, verse 3, that the Son, the most recent message that we've received from God, who's come to us by his Son, we work out that the messenger, the person who carried the message, is none other than God himself. He is the exact imprint of God's nature. He is the radiance of God's glory. He is equal. In other words, God himself has come to deliver a message. Not sending a servant. He's come himself. There must be some implications for that. Going on into verse 4, it's made very clear that the Son is superior to the angels. And the only reason I'm reminding you of that is it's the angels who gave the message to the prophets. And just putting that in context. Come down to verse 14 at the end, because there's a sort of a summary there at the end of chapter 1. What of all these things that we've heard about? What's significant about all? Are they not all? Do you see that in verse 14, chapter 1, verse 14? That's referring to the angels, it's referring to the prophets, it's referring to the Son. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Isn't all of this God speaking through all these different means and ways? Isn't it all so that people could be saved? God is speaking so that people might be saved. That's really important to know, isn't it? Why is he speaking? Why does he want you to listen? He wants to do you good. He wants to help you. He wants to rescue you and deliver you from your situation. That's wonderful news, isn't it? And that's the thing we've got to stop and consider. So that's the end of the recap, chapter 2, verse 1, the passage we're looking at. So what is the practical implication? So that's what we've heard. Therefore, what are we going to do? What are we going to do with all of this? We're told categorically what to do with this. We must pay closer attention. Wake up. We've got to engage, haven't we? Fuller engagement with these things. They are really important, and the destiny of your soul rests on these things. Therefore, it is imperative that you give it your closest attention, your fullest attention. And by the way, this is not one of those messages that frustrated preachers preach when people are nodding off in church, okay? People nod off in church half the time, either because the preaching's poor or because they're tired, which happens. This is not just about a general lack of attention. And we are living in a generation where attention spans are at their weakest and people are struggling to pay attention, generally speaking. It's not a general thing. It's a particular thing that we are being told to pay closer attention to. Because the truth is, when I'm wandering off, if I'm sitting in church and somebody's preaching and my mind is thinking about something, I'm always paying attention to something. I might be paying attention to my belly that's rumbling, or I might be paying attention to the fact that I've forgotten to turn the oven on, or whatever it is. But I'm always paying. You're always paying attention to something. But the point is, what are you supposed to be paying your closest attention to? And here we're being told very clearly what we're supposed to be paying our closest attention to. There in chapter 2, verse 1, That's the writer speaking, isn't it? What he and his group and those who are preaching this message, what we have heard. We've heard something and we're passing that on to you, and that is what you have to give your closest attention to, above and beyond everything else that you may be giving your attention to. Because God has spoken, and you must pay particularly the closest attention to the last thing that God has told you to do. The last thing he has said by the greatest messenger of them all. That's where your fullest attention must be commanded. Why? Why is he saying this to them? Because they're in danger of drifting. There they are in chapter 2, verse 1. They're in danger of drifting. You've got the image, haven't you, of the little boat moored up and the person ties a little knot round it and all the rest. It's not a very good knot and the boat just drifts away from the mooring and there you go. Or you've perhaps been down to the beach and you've been warned about the rip tides and the children are playing in the shallows because there is a real danger that the tide is going to catch them up and before they're out of their depth and they're drifting. The danger of drifting is not just what you're leaving. I mean, that's serious. The safety of the shallows or the place where the boat is tied up. That's not. It's where you're drifting to. That's what's concerning. It's where you're going. That's what's concerning. It's the dangers you're beginning to find yourself in, getting yourself out of your depth. And what is it specifically that he's concerned that he and his fellows and people like him, and remember, who is this writer? This is, he says in chapter 1 at the beginning, he spoke to our fathers. This is a Hebrew speaking. This is somebody who has grown up around the Old Testament, the temple and the concerns of the kingdom and all these sort of things. The real danger that this individual has, perhaps more so than the majority of people who hear this letter today, is that he's going to drift away from the sun and drift to the kind of the things that he's used to. The temple is still standing at that time. There's this king, all those matters and all those concerns, all those compelling concerns that he's going to get sucked into, not just sucked away from the sun and sucked to these other things which are perfectly legitimate and God-given, like the temple and the law and all the rest of it, and get caught back up in all of that and lose sight of the sun. That's his particular concern. That's his particular danger. Let me show you an example. Come with me to Matthew's Gospel for a minute. Come with me to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 24. This passage, chapter 24 of Matthew's Gospel, is repeated in a slightly different way in Luke chapter 21, in Mark chapter 13. You could argue that a lot of the content of it as well is found in the book of Revelations, in Thessalonians. It's an often repeated passage. It's important. It comes up again and again. Chapter 24, if you found it, I'll read it to you, just the opening couple of lines. And Jesus is with the disciples, and we read in chapter 24, verse 1, that Jesus left the temple. In fact, this is the last time he will ever go to the temple. He was a very regular attender at temple, wasn't he? He went to the temple all the time. But it says there in chapter 24, verse, that Jesus left the temple. And in fact, this is going to be the last time he's ever going to set foot in the temple. And he was going away from the temple. He's moving away from the temple for the very last time. He'll never go back. And the disciples come to him and they point out to him the buildings of the temple. Do you see that in chapter 24, verse 1? The buildings of the temple. My friends, this was a magnificent building. Absolutely brilliant. If you go up to London, you go and see all the fantastic galleries and all these magnificent things, eye-catching, captivating things. And the disciples, Jesus is leaving the temple, but the disciples are still very enamored with it. They're very caught up in it. They find it quite intoxicating. It's very physical. Pillars and smoke and singing. It's very physical. And Jesus is leaving, but part of their affections are still attached to those things. And as you go on through that passage, as you read down, Jesus has to talk to them. And what does he say to them in verse 2? You see all of these, do you not? Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. They're fixing their attention on something that is destined to pass away. But if they will follow Jesus, they will go on forever. And people like the disciples, like the writer of Hebrews, had this, their attention is being called to from different points of view. There's Jesus and the attraction of hearing what God is saying through the Son, and there's also all this physical stuff, priests in their robes and sacrifices and songs, which is intoxicating, and it's what they're used to, it's their traditions. And they're easily tempted to drift. And it seems so legitimate because these things were given by God. But in drifting away from these things, as we see, and Jesus, as you take time if you want to read chapter 24, he has to keep telling them again and again, you know, all of this is coming down, but you will see the sun appearing in heaven. Don't whatever you see happen, keep your eye on the Son. Keep your eye on Jesus. Because the world is full of change. But the Word of God, it abides forever. That's your stability. That's your hope. Not things. Now, let me just take out a practical application of this for you. Now, you're not living in a temple, but there's a temple standing around the corner, and, you know, there are priests who are authoritative figures who are asking you to obey the law and make your sacrifice. That's not your experience. That's not your life, is that? But there are lots of good things in your lives. Some of your lives have got some really good things in it. You've got lovely homes. You've got great jobs. You've got good families. You've got a good education. You've got plenty. You've got food on your tables. Most of you have got a lot to be thankful for. Have you got something to be thankful for today? And it's wonderful. And you know, don't you, that these things have been given to you by God. They're the gifts of God. And perhaps you picked up in the reading in Deuteronomy how God blessed Israel with a land and good things and family and a roof over their heads and grapes growing on the vine. But be careful. Be really careful, because in the midst of all this, we can drift away from the one who gave us these things and fix our affections and our attentions and our hopes and our dreams on those things. And everything is subject to change except him. And I think that's the danger that's being flagged up here, is the danger of losing our, giving our closest attention. Hear, O Israel. Give your closest attention to God in the midst of a changing world. So where is your focus fixed? Where's your focus? Whose words mean the most to you? Whose opinion means the most to you? Whose favor do you most want to earn? Who do you care about the most? What do you care about the most? And you don't have to give an account to me. Is it the Son? Really, honestly, take a moment. Is it the Son? Who has your closest attention? What commands your deepest affection? Really, truthfully. Because these people have become, who he's writing to, have become overly preoccupied with perfectly good things. Somebody said, the good is the enemy of the great. They've become preoccupied, drifting, and perfect. It all looks great. But it's not God. And he is reorientating them, isn't he? He's giving them their bearings again. He's reminding them of where they actually stand. You're a Christian. Surely a Christian's highest affections, the most commanding voice, is the voice of Christ, the person of Christ. It's the Son, isn't it? So, if these Hebrews were getting overly preoccupied with perfectly legitimate and God-given things, you can be sure that we can be preoccupied with very worldly things too. And they're gifts from God. Don't forget the Son. Don't forget. Give your utmost attention to what God is saying by his Son. That is what the therefore is there for, isn't it? To arrest their attention and bring them back to him. First point. So, but there's more, isn't there, in verse 2? You see, I think if you're like me, the danger is we're a bit like pendulums in a clock. We swing. You know, we kind of hear a message and we respond to the message, and then we, oh yes, we've got to give my attention back to Jesus. And we come back to Jesus, and then gradually as the week wears on, we swing back to all those perfectly legitimate things. And we go like that perhaps during the day or by the hour and every reminder. And we just swing around like this. So it is kind of like all or nothing. All or nothing. It's Jesus or we forget about him, and it's one or the other. So what about all these legitimate other things in our lives? What about the temple and the law? They were God-given legitimate things. Your homes, your jobs, your families are God-given legitimate things. Are we supposed to, were these Hebrews supposed to now stop respecting the law? Are Christians supposed to stop respecting the law, for example? And stop paying their fines or whatever it was and ignore legitimate authorities? Are they supposed to focus on Jesus and all of those things now don't matter? Because some people, they act like that. You know, the rest of the world just doesn't matter and I won't listen to anybody. I'm following Jesus. What does verse 2 say? Verse 2 says that concerning these other things, now this is not the Son he's referring to, other things, legitimate God-given things, sent to us from heaven, gifts sent from heaven, he says in verse 2, they prove to be reliable. They do you good, don't they? Do your family do you good? And your job. You've got to do your job. You've got to turn up to work. You've got to get up out of bed in the morning. You've got to do these things, don't you? You've got to obey the law of the land. You've got to pay your taxes. If you don't do these perfectly good, legitimate things and pay them attention, if you don't pay attention to these things, what's going to happen to you? Your life is going to collapse. It will, won't it? It will collapse if you don't pay attention to these perfectly good and legitimate things. And we're told here that these things prove reliable. In the Old Testament times, if you made your sacrifices at the temple and the priests were doing their job and you heard the words of the prophets and you listened to what they had to say, those things served you well. They did. They did you good. Although we're going to get into Hebrews and we'll find out that there was also a catch, because it was populated by human beings, flawed human beings like you and me, and things keep going wrong all the time. But nevertheless, even though we have imperfect families, imperfect jobs, perfect situations, we're thankful, aren't we, for all of these things, and they do us good. They help us a huge amount. They're given by God. The Old Testament law, if you broke that law, it was counted by God as a sin. And if you defied the God-given rulers, it was counted by God as a rebellion. If you rejected the atonement that he provided for you through the sacrifices, you remained under condemnation. You did. You were condemned if you didn't take advantage of these things that God gave. Because we're told there, aren't we, as we go on, through verse 2, these things proved reliable. They were given by God. And if you didn't take advantage of them, if you transgressed, if you disobeyed, you received what says there, just retribution. You would be punished, in short. You would suffer the consequences of failing to engage with these things. And we're told that just retribution, in other words, it's not unjust, it's fair, perfectly fair, that if you ignore these things, there will be trouble. So you can't ignore the Old Testament, and those Hebrews then couldn't ignore the Old Testament any more than we can ignore the law of the land or anything like that today. And we will find ourselves in trouble if we don't. But in the midst of all of this, what am I trying to say here? So this passage is not telling us to ignore everything else except Jesus, but just to give him your greatest attention, your closest attention. Give these things your attention. You must give these things your attention, but give Christ your closest attention. It's about your priorities. What are your priorities? What is the most important thing? In all of that, of those passages that I cited to you, Mark 13, Matthew 24, verse 21 of Luke, not one stone will be left standing. There's not a house that we own that's going to abide for a thousand. They're all going to go. Our health is going to go. Our lives will pass away. We're coming and going. The people in our world, we love them. They won't abide forever. Our health won't abide forever. Our wealth won't last forever. None of these things can save us. They're unstable. They're God's gifts. They do us good, but they are not the ultimate answer to our problem. So, big legitimate issues you're facing, perhaps a problem you're wrestling with, or something you're involved with. How concerned are you with those things? How big a place do they occupy in your heart and in your mind? How much are they dominating your thinking? Where is Jesus in the scale of it all? How precious is he really to you? Is he the most precious of all? Verse 14 of chapter 1, we said that all these things have been given for our good, for our salvation, for our help. All of these things. But it's only the Son, who's able to, we've told in the beginning of chapter 1, he's the one who makes purification for sins. He's the one who can actually bring us to God. So, don't neglect these things. I'm not telling people to neglect their families or neglect their homes or neglect their jobs. God bless you in all of it. Don't neglect the Son. Whatever you do, don't neglect the Son. Have you ever over-prioritized something? Given something bigger status in your life than it deserves? Let something get out of proportion, get out of step with it all. There is great hurt in it. Come back to Christ. I think that's the point, isn't it? Give attention to your legitimate things, but give greater attention to the greatest thing. The greatest thing of all is the Son and the salvation he brings, which brings me to my third and final point. There is this sense, isn't there, from verse 3 onwards, how shall we escape? That word escape, that there is actually a real risk. This is not just a helpful bit of work-life balance. This isn't just like life coaching going on here. The word escape suggests to us there are serious consequences if we fail to respond to this warning. If we fail to put Christ back where he belongs in our affections and in our attention, where he deserves. He's Lord. That's where he deserves to be, on the throne of our hearts and the throne of our lives. Verse 3, we're told, how can we escape if we fail in this regard? What is it that we've been warned to escape from? What is it that we stand in such danger of? It's quite clear that he's calling for a subtle shift of emphasis from the people he's writing to. And he knows that if they will make that change, if they'll make the shift, a great salvation is available to them. Great help from heaven is available to them. And it's in exactly the same way, you flip that over. If they don't make the shift, if they carry on drifting, if they carry on over-prioritizing these things over the Son, just retribution will be the consequence. Punishment, if you will. Suffering will be the outcome and the consequence of failing to do so. I think he's making a very serious claim here. Because the kingdom isn't far from us, is it? And we're sitting here in this room, it's just a change of heart, it's a repentance, a change of perspective, and say, I'm not going to carry on with that anymore. I realize that that has taken too much priority, I've given that too much attention. I've got to put Christ first. It's just a change like that. There is a great salvation available to people who will turn to Christ and repent and turn to Christ. But you've got to seek it. You can't just passively sit there and say, oh, well, if God wants me, then he'll come and get me. He sent his word. And we have to respond to the word and seek God. The Lord has been speaking, hasn't it, in verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? There's such a great offer. God wants to help us. And it's been declared at first by the Lord. That's a reference to the Son, isn't it? And it's been attested to us by those who have heard. The Lord has spoken by his Son. He's declared this great salvation to us. The apostles who heard it have passed it on to people like the writer of the Hebrews. And that has now been passed on to you and passed on to me. And we've got to pass it on, haven't we? Generation to generation, neighbor to neighbor, warning people of the danger of setting their affections on the things that are on earth and not on that which is above. Because everything on earth is passing away. But Christ, the Son, is eternal. And he's upholding everything by the word of his power. In the end, I suppose this whole bit of the letter is about perspective. Getting everything in proportion. Making sure everything is in its right place. And its great concern is that Christ should be Lord of our lives. What should we be paying our closest attention to? What should we be concerned we will face if we fail to do so? Just going back to these people here, imagine you put yourself back in that position there, the beautiful temple and their hopes for an independent, free country and the restoration of the law and all of those good and legitimate things. If they put their focus and attention on those things, they forgot that Christ had told them that not one stone would be on top of the other. They get sucked into those things, and when those things go down, they will go down with them. And if you are fixed to something less than the sun, when they go down, and they will, you will go down with them. But if you are following Jesus, as he goes up, as he does and is, seated at the right hand of majesty on high, you will go up with him and abide with him forever, forever. So, the therefore is there for your salvation, to rescue you. So, hear, O Israel. And we'll sing our closing hymn.